Good morning and Happy New Year. It's the year 2015. You've just bought a Volkswagen. There's only one person that has a Volkswagen. Sorry, so it's not aimed at you. It's not flashy, but it's dependable. It's the car you chose because it was supposed to save you money in the long run. Good on fuel, low maintenance, reliable. Maybe you spent months comparing models and calculating costs. You stretched your budget because it felt like a smart investment. You even told yourself, this car is going to pay for itself. Life feels easier with this car. The fuel mileage is great. You're driving farther on a tank of gas, because it's diesel, than you've ever thought possible. You're noticing the savings in your monthly budget. You're thinking, this was a good decision. Every time you slide into the driver's seat, there's a quiet satisfaction in knowing that you made a smart, practical choice. You're proud of your choice. You tell friends and family, this car is amazing. It barely uses any gas, runs like a dream, and it's good for the planet. You recommend it to anyone who will listen. You even start noticing other Volkswagen drivers on the road thinking, they get it too. But then the fall of 2015 comes, and the scandal breaks. Headlines scream that Volkswagen has been caught lying. At first, you're confused. What does it mean? That they've been cheating on the emissions tests? But now reality sets in. The dealer sends you a notice. Your car needs to be brought in for repairs to fix the emissions system. But here's the kicker. Once it's fixed, it won't perform the same. The fuel mileage you loved, gone. The smooth ride, not quite the same. You'll have to visit the shop multiple times to get the repairs done, rearranging your schedule to deal with someone else's mistake. And every time you think about it, frustration grows. Even worse, you realize your car's value has plummeted. If you want to sell it, you're going to lose thousands of dollars. If you want to replace it, you'll need to dig deep into your savings or take out another loan. What once felt like a smart investment now feels like a financial sinkhole. And the worst part? None of this is your fault. You didn't cheat the system. Volkswagen did. But you're the one paying the price. You think about all the trust you placed in them, the promises they made, the pride you had in your decision. And now, it's all gone. You're left wondering, how could they let this happen? How could they lie so easily, knowing it would hurt the people who trusted them? And as we stand at the beginning of 2025, many of us are naturally thinking about the year ahead. Perhaps you've set goals or made resolutions, hoping to improve areas of your life, your health, your relationships, your career, or even your spiritual walk. The start of a new year often feels like a clean slate. And we heard about this, hope. An opportunity to realign what truly matters. But have you ever trusted someone or something only to find out later that what they promised didn't match what they delivered? Maybe it was a product you relied on, like a car, or even a relationship where words and actions didn't align. Think of the Volkswagen story. The promises, the trust, the reliance on a brand, only to discover deception and loss. It really stings when we experience that kind of betrayal. And as we reflect on the year ahead, here's an uncomfortable truth we must confront. We're not just victims of hypocrisy, we're often guilty of it ourselves. We profess to follow Christ, to live lives of faith and obedience, but how often do our actions fail to reflect those words? How many times do we say one thing about God, like we've done all morning, but live in a way that contradicts Him? This new year gives us an opportunity to change that. The need is clear. We must bridge the gap between what we believe and how we live. It's not just for our sake, but for the integrity of the gospel that we proclaim. And just as Volkswagen's failure cost them trust and reputation, a disconnect between our faith and practice damages our witness and dishonors God's name. We simply can't afford to live this way, not as individuals and not as a church. So as we continue in this series on the book of Titus, titled Living Out the Gospel, today's sermon focuses on the second aspect of living out the gospel. The first one was truth-speaking leaders, truth teachers for the community of faith. And today is practicing godliness in the community of faith. And to understand how this applies to our church community, let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. The outline's simple today. First, we're going to look at exhibition, what godliness looks like in community. How do we exhibit godliness in the community? The second point is explanation, how godliness in community is the gospel lived out. Exhibition, explanation, and then we're going to have an application, which is the execution. How can we live out godliness? The exhibition, the explanation, and finally how we can apply this. Next week, we're going to look at how godliness is not just in the community of faith, but how the community can live out godliness in society. Before we get into Titus chapter 2, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this morning, and we're grateful because we have an opportunity to gather with freedom and to lift your name up high. Thank you for your Son. And as we consider your word, Lord, open our eyes and our ears. Help me to speak with clarity, and Lord, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. Let's quickly consider its context from Titus chapter 1. Remember that chapters and verse divisions, they were added later. So Paul wrote a single letter to Titus that flows from the beginning, and where does it end? It ends at the end, right? It starts at the beginning, it ends at the end. And a few weeks ago, when we considered Titus 1, we saw how Paul laid the foundation, the church's role in living out the gospel. The foundation is godly leadership that teaches the truth. And Paul called Titus to appoint elders who would serve as faithful stewards of God's household. And he listed out qualifications for these elders, qualifications of knowing and practicing and teaching truth, discipline, and holiness. The elders are meant to guard the church from false teachers who focus on outward rituals and man-made traditions that distract from the gospel. Look at the last few verses of chapter 1. There's a severe indictment of the false teachers. He says this in verse 15 and 16. It says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." A profession to know God that is mismatched with deeds, that is not the character of God's image bearers. It is in the character of those that profess truth. It is the character of false teachers. And that is why it's important that churches have established truth teachers. But truth isn't just a set of propositions or principles that we're going to memorize and regurgitate on a test. They aren't rote prayers that somehow absolve us of our wrongdoings. We understand what true profession of faith is. It is a confession that results in practice. A confession that results in practice. It is a profession with the mouth and a profession with your deeds. This is why it is shameful and embarrassing when we confess the attributes of God, when we profess that we are image bearers, but our deeds do not match who God is. It's detestable, it's disobedient and it's worthless. That's what Paul says. That's what God says. Now, we all agree that as goes the leader, so goes the people. This is why it's important that the first step in living out the gospel is to have leadership that embodies the Lord's character. Think about the biblical narratives, especially the stories that go from Genesis all the way to 2 Kings. When there are godly shepherds that lead the people of God, what do the people do? The people generally follow the Lord. But when there are ungodly shepherds that lead the people of God, everyone does what is good and right in their own eyes. Exactly. But is the call to godly living just a requirement for the elders of the church? What about the people of God that make up the local church? So let's go to our first point, exhibition. Titus 2:1 starts with the word but. But. You don't start a sentence with the word but because you have to contrast it with something, right? So it's contrasted with the false teachers that come before that. It says, but as for you, Titus. Titus must teach the true gospel. A gospel that isn't decoupled from godly living, but a gospel that results in a confession of Christ by deeds, not just by words. This is not a works-based salvation. No. Paul says that it is the evidence of true belief. Belief that's decoupled from works, a belief that professes Christ as Lord but does not have the works to show it, is actually the belief that is preached by the false teachers. Belief whose profession of Christ as Lord through deeds also, both as the profession and the works, is the teaching of truth teachers. And that is the character of the churches that are led by truth teachers. So Paul tells Titus, those false teachers are like that, but you need to speak what is fitting for healthy teaching. Over here it says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. What this implies is that Titus's teaching of the gospel is one where one doesn't just profess the truth of who God is, but one where people do the deeds that confess who Christ is. And Paul makes it a point to ensure that Titus knows that there are no limitations to who can live a godly life. There are no limitations. A godly life is a life that professes the character of the Lord, a God-like life. If people want to understand the Lord's loving kindness, where do they find it? They need to see it in you and I. If they want to understand the Lord's suffering, how are they going to know that? They need to see it in you and me. If they want to understand that the Lord, they want to understand the Lord's holy love. How do people understand that the Lord loves but has a holy love? They need to see it in you and I. If they want to understand the Lord's mercy, how do they understand the Lord's mercy? When God's people are merciful. If they want to understand the Lord's love for widows and orphans, how are they going to see it? When God's people love widows and orphans. If they want to understand that the Lord cares for the hungry and naked, how are they going to know it? When God's people loves the hungry and naked. They need to see it in you and me. If any excuse that you and I could make up was not good enough to stop the Lord from saving us, then it isn't good enough to prevent us from living a godly life. I'm not talented. That's an excuse. Well, you can live a godly life even if you're not talented. I don't have enough money. You can live a godly life even if you don't have enough money. I'm not as educated. Well, you can live a godly life even if you're not as educated. I don't have enough friends. Well, you can live a godly life even if you don't have enough friends. But I was brought up in a non-Christian home. Well, you can live a godly life. I've made too many mistakes. I don't have enough time. I don't know how to live a godly life. I'm too young. I'm too old. It's too hard. I don't have a platform. You can live a godly life. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. Who does Paul exhort? He exhorts older men. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. Who does he exhort? He exhorts older women. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4, younger women. Chapter 2 and verse 6, younger men. 2 and verse 9, slaves. So godly life isn't limited by gender. It's not limited by age. It's not even limited by social status. A godly life is for men and women, old and young, slave and free. If you are redeemed by Christ, then demonstrating God's character is part of the job description and DNA. The very purpose of your redemption was to mature you into a walking and talking version of God's character on earth. And we're going to see this. He's going to say this explicitly later in the chapter. Now you may ask, how does one live a godly life that shows of God's character? How do I do it? Do I need a podcast? Do I need to create a charity? Do I need to move to the jungles of Papua New Guinea? Now, I won't say that they aren't useful tools in living a godly life. You can honor God through those outputs. But living a godly life in community is much more grassroots than that, because there's only one audience for a godly life. And who is that? It's God. A godly life is a life that pleases God. So the question is, how do I live a life that reflects God's character and reflect it back to God? How do I get God's character and reflect it back to God? Remember what the Father had to say about Christ at his baptism? Matthew 3:17, it says, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Why is he pleased with the Son? Because the Son is most God-like, right? He's pleased with the Son because the Son is most God-like. The Lord Jesus didn't live his life trying to impress people. He didn't try to impress angels or demons or even Satan. He didn't try to impress any of the Romans. He didn't try to impress any of the Sanhedrin. He didn't try to impress any of the women or men that were around him. He didn't. In fact, he even said, "Do you really want to follow me? Are you sure? Are you sure you know what this cost is?" His one desire was to do the will of the Father and please the Father. And living out the gospel is foremost, first and foremost, living a life that pleases God. That's what it is. Living a life that pleases God. There is an audience of one. And what is it that pleases God? What is it that pleases God? The Lord cares about obedience to him. He cares about holiness within the context that he has called you and me to. And in Titus 2, Paul points out five categories that all of us are going to fall in some way or another. And he shows exemplars of the kind of good works that declare God's character. Let's look at verse 1 and verse 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness." Now, God doesn't give us a description of older in terms of age. What age is the cutoff for older? He moves Paul to just use the term older, an elder, right? A male elder, that's what he says. To use this term to indicate someone who is able to maybe raise a family. He's able to raise a family, live on his own, take care of himself, maybe even has children who raise their own family. And what does he say that an older man should be? He says they're supposed to be temperate. Temperate means not drunk, having good judgment. And I went, how does the Bible actually use this word? So I took the Greek word, went to see what the Greek Old Testament did, and it used it in two passages. Here's one of the passages. Genesis 9:24. "When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest had done to him." Remember the story where Noah plants a vineyard, makes wine, and he's so drunk he has no idea what his sons did to him? And then he somehow wakes up out of his drunkenness, and then he understands what happens, and then he actually does a few things. There's another one, and the other one is Nabal, the guy who says, I don't want to have anything to do with this false king. He was drunk, and once he comes out of his drunkenness, he understands that David was actually going to kill him. And then he has a heart attack, or he collapses. So coming out of your drunkenness, being able to have good judgment, that is what temperate is. An elder is supposed to be, not an elder, but an older man is supposed to be temperate. Have your senses, have good judgment. I'm going to go through a few of those, just skim over them, because there's a bigger point that has to be made. Second one is dignified. Dignified means don't be silly. In Proverbs 8, verse 6, it says, Hear, for I will speak noble things. I will speak dignified things. And from my lips will come what is right. Don't clown around. Speak about God's things seriously. The third one is be self-controlled or sensible. Now, this is very important because you're going to see it multiple times in this chapter. Self-controlled is something that we see that he asks older women to do in verse 4, younger women in verse 5, younger men in 6, and then later on says that Christ himself came to train us to be self-controlled. It means to be sensible. Be sensible in what you do. And last, it says, be sound in faith, love, and endurance. And this is important because it refers to a need for perseverance. Paul's not saying that you need to have every line of a theology book memorized. He's talking about a life that's sound in faith, love, and endurance that demonstrates perseverance in the faith. And there are times when people get older, you can look back at your life and be filled with regret. Sometimes you may feel useless or worthless. Sometimes you may even be self-absorbed, or you may relax your moral standards in life because of how you've experienced the world. And you say, you know what? This is not practical. I've seen the world. I often think of our brother Rick Wuda. And I think of this, you know, when we were going through the lockdowns, I learned that he had a lung issue. And I said, aren't you afraid of what's going to happen if you were to get sick? And he said, you know, God's just given me a few more years to live. I'm not going to hide in my house when I can gather with the saints and worship him. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die praising him. And you know what? Paul desires for older men to be like that. Persevere in the faith. And he thinks about himself too. What does he say about himself? He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And Paul's desire for older men is that you would be like that. That I would be like that. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. Keep the faith. You don't need wide platforms or loud voices to be a man like Rick Wuda. You need to show enduring faithfulness to the one who called. And in the process, you will demonstrate to others how to finish well. In verses 3 to 5, he talks to older women. Well, he tells Titus to talk to older women. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. A few things to note here. First, to the word older, and it's exactly like that with men. It refers to those that are independent and old enough to have, maybe their children have other children also, and have to raise their own family. It's a broad category. Second, I want you to notice a word, likewise. Older women, likewise. Likewise to what? It says likewise, it's like what is applicable to the older men. What is applicable to the older men is also applicable to the older women. It is incumbent upon you to have a life that is sound in faith, love, and endurance. And finally, the Lord doesn't say this is for a few of the older women or few of the older men. It says this is for the older women. all of you. Godly living and Christ-likeness is not limited to a few people. The first thing he says is, be reverent in behavior, not just in how you dress or appear, but in your character. The word reverent is actually a compound word. It's the word for temple, and it's the word proper. Something that is proper for holiness. Something that is proper for temple conduct. The older women need to have behavior that is befitting holiness or befitting temple conduct. Think of the place that you're in as being a temple and you being a priest. Think of your everyday lives as though you are serving God in his temple. What is the internal holiness that befits the service? What is the holiness that demonstrates to God and to others that the Lord you serve is holy? What do you talk about? Are your words edifying, or are they filled with gossip and slander? The word for slander is diabolos. What does that sound like? Yeah, the devil. Closely related to the word for devil, because he is the slanderer. He is the accuser. And so when we slander others, our tongues become an instrument of the devil, unfit for the holy work that God calls us to. And although this warning applies to women, it applies, in this passage, it applies to all believers in other books, like James. But here the Lord emphasizes this aspect of holiness for older women in the church. And as we reflect on our conduct, we have to reflect on whether it aligns with holiness that is befitting service to God. And as we think about that, we need to think about whether it also affects the way we spend our time. It seems that the women in Crete were known to indulge heavily in wine, and they didn't have self-control. But God calls for the opposite. Instead of losing control, it says, he desires that older women exhibit self-discipline and use their time to train and guide younger women. That word train is the same word as self-control for the men. It's the same root. And so what is the woman doing? What is the older woman doing? Not only are they able to control themselves, now they're training other younger women in the ways of the Lord. A quality that is essential to godly living. Sisters, this is a high calling, but it's one that is lived out in the simple, everyday moments of life. Does your day-to-day life reflect the service to a holy God? Are you cultivating self-control in such a way that you can intentionally pass it on to other younger women through training and mentorship? I thank the Lord for the Titus 2 sessions that we have in our church. We were supposed to have one at our home yesterday, but we had to head out for a reception in Hamilton. But we were going to have some of the girls over, and it delights me to know that some of our older women are intentionally connecting with our younger women. And thank you to those that are investing your time and energy in this work. Now, the responsibility was never meant to be confined to a class. It was never meant to be limited to just one or two women training younger women. God's design is for every older woman in the church to aim for holy living and to take a younger sister under her wing, demonstrating what it looks like to live a godly life. Look around. God has brought many young women into this church who need examples of holy living, both in their homes and in the community of Westmont Bible Chapel. Mothers, the Lord has trusted many of you with young women. Many young women in your homes. I have three. Older sisters, he has given you the opportunity to model godliness for the younger women in our church. And together this creates a beautiful chain of discipleship. Older women training younger women to reflect Christ in their lives. The Lord doesn't require YouTube channels or Instagram reels to teach us godliness. He doesn't rely on social media influencers or podcasters to show us how to live holy lives. He can use those tools, but his design is for this training to happen within the local church. It's here, in our shared life together, that we learn to honor him and train others to do the same. Now, Titus isn't asked to train younger women. Titus has been asked to exhort the older women to train the younger women. But let's look at verses 4 and 5 again. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be reviled. He asked Titus to put the syllabus together. Here's the syllabus, right? It isn't just whatever the older women want it to be. Guys, just go and train them on anything. No. The Lord has set a very specific set of training objectives for the young women in a gospel-centered community. And this is what it means to teach truth. And he has designed that this play out specifically at the home. Now, our culture often sees women and home, those two things, as restrictive or stifling. Women and home. But God calls the home holy ground. That is why they have to have behaviors that is befitting holiness. Your home is a place where God's glory can be put on display. This is where the younger women can live out their befitting holiness life. Not only that, proper conduct on the sacred ground honors the word of God. Look at the end of verse 5 with me. It says that the word of God may not be reviled, may not be mocked. We often think that it's teachers that teach in our classes or preachers that preach at the pulpit that have the responsibility to honor God's word. And you're right. But if you think that this is the only way by which God's word is honored, you may be wrong. A young woman seeking out a character of self-control and purity, a married young woman seeking to work faithfully at home, brings honor to God's word as much as a teacher who rightly divides God's word. A young woman who seeks out a character of self-control and purity, and a married young woman seeking to work faithfully at home, brings honor to God's word as much as a teacher who rightly divides God's word. This is the way you can declare that you believe what Scripture says. This is the way you declare that you want to follow God's design for yourself and for your home. When you esteem God's word highly, you bring honor to him. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30, the Lord says, through a man of God, for those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. When younger women, when you fulfill what God has asked you to fulfill at home, by honoring your duties, even as a priest honors his duties at a temple, you are demonstrating to the Lord and to those who are watching that you believe what God says in his word. You are saying that you believe that this word determines what is good in the eyes of the Lord. And you are saying that you want to do what is good in God's eyes. This will not only honor the Lord, but the Lord says that he will honor you. What are the things that the Lord requires that older women train younger women on? Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, they need to teach what is good. We know that it doesn't mean that women have to teach in church, because he says that women should not teach in church, right? This is what older women do. They help young women understand that their roles at home aren't a result of sociological regressive processes. No, but it is based on God's design of the home and a woman's holy conduct, which pleases the Lord and brings honor to the word. The training is first theological. Older women, you need to give theological training to the younger women, and then you need to give them practical training. Why? Because they need to see that what they do at home honors God according to his word. Orthodoxy, right belief, followed by orthopraxy, right living. Everything, every member in this church does has to derive its authority from God's word and then point back to God's word in order to honor it. So when you honor God's word, you are also telling people to look at God's word. And you're telling people, I believe that this has the authority to tell me what to do in life. And when you honor God's word, you honor the Lord. It says, so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. The holy work at home is not complex. Seven things. Love your husbands, love your children, be pure, be workers at home, be kind, be subject to your own husbands. I can't tell you how many homes Sunanna and I have been in where the opposite takes place. Men and women in loveless marriages. Children who feel like their moms compete with them. Infidelity in marriages. Work at home neglected because of careers. And husbands and children neglected. No kindness, no hospitality, a total disrespect for the husband. And it's important that the older women train younger women, even those that are unmarried, to be prepared to love their husbands, even as we considered the one flesh union between man and woman in Genesis 2. It's important that older women train younger women to love their children. It's appalling how many young couples don't want to have children today. It's completely incompatible to train younger women to love their children and then have a mindset that children are optional. But that's a sermon for a different time. What's important and not always apparent is the portion that says, be submissive to your husbands. Now, submissive does not mean inferiority and subservience. It means that there is a recognition that God has created roles and structures and has given it to the house. And these roles and structures will impose something on one another. It will. For the husband to be the leader automatically implies that the wife follows. For the husband to be the head automatically suggests that the wife actually submit. And Peter, in 1 Peter 3, verse 5 to 6, says that the way of a courageous woman of faith is to trust the Lord by submitting to a flawed and sinful husband. 1 Peter 3, verse 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. There may be a foolish husband who puts your life in danger. Abraham put Sarah's life in danger twice, at least in the stories we've read. A very foolish husband. And this is why Scripture calls her brave. Because she demonstrated a life of faith. Faith and faithfulness to the Lord. Abraham had to sacrifice his son to show that he hoped in God. What did Sarah have to do? Sarah had to submit to her husband. And she showed that her faith was not in her husband. Her faith was in God. She hoped in God. A younger woman who belongs to God and cannot fulfill these seven things are dishonoring the word of God. And the Lord says that you will be lightly esteemed or dishonored if you dishonor him. Take this seriously. This isn't a passage, by the way, that says that you can or cannot have a full-time job. It doesn't say that you can't have a career. It does say, though, that those are secondary to the work that is fitting for holiness. And if you cannot fulfill what holiness requires, then you are dishonoring God's word. The language is stronger. It doesn't say dishonoring. It says reviling. You are mocking God's word. On the contrary, to fulfill these things is to show the world that you hope in God. It shows the world that you are fearless. It shows the world that you are brave, that you are courageous, and that you are strong. Why? Because you choose to trust in a God who is worthy of your trust, because he is a good and he is a faithful God. Titus chapter 2, verse 6 to 8 talks to younger men. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Self-control was obviously very important for the Cretan church. And it is better to render in all respects. In all respects, show yourself in all respects to be connected with self-control. So it's, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled in all respects. That's the better way to translate that. You see the word likewise? Likewise sets up a template for the younger men again, just as it was for the younger women. There are people watching the younger men, opponents waiting to say something evil about your way of life. And Paul tells Titus, Titus, show these men how your teaching has integrity, dignity, and an attractive presentation of the gospel. And through your integrity, through your dignity, and through your presentation of the gospel, any person who is a naysayer is going to lose the ground that they stand on. This is exactly why we have our Westmount Bible Institute classes. We have a Westmount Bible Institute classes in many similar ways, our frameworks class, our fundamentals class, our blueprints class. Men, women, there's a great opportunity to be trained in God's word so that the naysayer will not have any ground to stand on. We want to see people of integrity, people of dignity, and people who can present the sound doctrine and sound teaching. Last category, slaves. Titus 2, verse 9 to 10, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. If you thought younger women working at home was hard, the slave dilemma is even harder, right? Living out godliness as a slave, especially with unbelieving masters, may have been unbelievably hard. Imagine being subject to your unbelieving and cruel masters and not being able to talk back. A slave that did not talk back to their unbelieving masters and did not steal from their masters would be the ones that adorn the doctrine of God. Make God's word attractive. Doesn't it seem almost foolish that God would use a humble and honest slave, someone with no autonomy, to honor his word? Godly living and honoring God doesn't require big platforms. It doesn't require wealth. It doesn't require influence. We looked at the exhibition of godly character. We're going to quickly look at the explanation of godliness in the community. I'm going to make sure you don't stay hungry for too long. Paul explains to Titus, look at verse 11 to 14. This is the theological foundation for all that we've been considering. Let's look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. The reason why older men, older women, younger men, and younger women must live self-controlled and godly lives is because God has been gracious to us. Brothers and sisters, we will stop resisting the call to godly living when we truly recognize our sinfulness and depravity. We are helpless to meet God's standard on our own. God's grace had to be made known to us, had to be shown to us, through an active, loving, and miraculous work of God. Grace is God's gift that we don't deserve. And Paul is referring to one particular gift, Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. You may have been here this morning, observing, listening to our praise to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You may have heard us ascribing praise and glory to God for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We do this because we recognize that we are sinners, condemned to die because God is holy and cannot allow sin in his presence. He's just, and because he is just, he cannot wink at our sins and say, that's okay, you can come in. He's gracious, and that grace and mercy appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. God the Son had to come down as a human being to pay for your sins, if you're willing to accept his sacrifice on your behalf. The salvation that Christ brought is available to young and old, male and female, slave and free. The payment for sin does not discriminate. It doesn't care if your past is messy. It doesn't care if you're self-righteous. It doesn't care if you're an intellectual. It doesn't care if you're not an if you're an intellectual or if you're not. It doesn't care if you're rich or if you're poor. Christ offers his death and his life for yours, irrespective of identities that otherwise would differentiate us. This is why it is important that all those who are saved live godly lives, so that we can stop demonstrating our life and start showing the life of the one who gave himself up for us, so that we can demonstrate that the grace of God bringing salvation has appeared to all humans. When men and women, when young and old, when slave and free, together honor God, we demonstrate that God's grace does not discriminate. When men and women, young and old, slave and free, live godly lives, we are telling the world that God does not discriminate when he shows his grace. Look around. Look around. There's one thing uniting us. We come from so many different backgrounds, and we are all in need of the only salvation, the grace of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. He was able to die and rise from the dead because he is the Holy One and does not deserve to die. God raised him up. This is what Peter says. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And the same chapter, Acts 2, verse 27, it says, "For you will not," he's quoting Psalm 16, "for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." And so verse 12 in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, it refers to Christ's righteous life, the perfect image of God given to us. His life trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. His life trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And Christ is conforming us, each and every one of us believers, through his Spirit, into his image and likeness, so that we can become true image bearers of God. Living godly lives in community declares Christ's righteousness as a true reality. It's not just a state. It is a true reality in our lives. Godly living is ultimately about pleasing one person alone, God. And a byproduct of pleasing God is that others see God's character. A byproduct of pleasing God is that others see his character on display. There's no one else that pleases God. There's only one person, God. There's no one else that satisfies God. There's only one person, God. That's why the Trinity makes sense, right? Three distinct persons, all divine in relation with one another. And he has invited us into the Trinity. But it can only be actualized if we do say and think what pleases God. Our character has to conform to his. That is the only way we can please God. the very character of Christ that he is training us into. And so godly living is us responding to God's invitation to be in relationship with him. Why do we have to work hard to have self-controlled? Do you see this word self-controlled in verse 12? Self-controlled and godly lives in community? Because ungodly lives are unacceptable to God. Ungodly lives do not please God. And the end goal of Christ's work isn't justification. If you have a view of salvation that ends at justification, your view is incomplete. God's point, end goal of salvation is to give us a right standing with him. Look at verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession. And there's no period there. It says, who are zealous for good works. The end goal of Christ's work is to create a people who are zealous for good works. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, of Christ, it says, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the book. What is zeal? My kids have asked me this all the time, and I realized I didn't know how to explain zeal. It's just a word in my head. Zeal is just excitement and enthusiasm. Excitement and enthusiasm. God isn't interested in justified sinners who remain unchanged and continue in sin. He's not. That's not his intention, and that's not his program. God's program is to take condemned sinners, redeem us from lawlessness, which is a state of living outside of God's law, to purify us for himself, which means, in the first place, we're profane and don't belong to him. And he makes us a people who are excited and enthusiastic for godly living, for good works. 2 verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we continue to do this because we also declare a hope. The end goal of good works isn't so that we can be nice to one another. That's the epitome of being Canadian, right? But that's not God's goal. It's not to bring a spark of joy in each other's lives. It isn't to make sure that our lives matter. No, we exhibit godliness because this was God's design for humans from the beginning. To be his image bearers. And today it's possible for us to be his image bearers because Christ, the perfect image of God, has imputed his righteousness to us and teaches us through his word how to live a self-controlled and godly life. And he empowers us by his spirit. So if we press on and obey it, we honor God's word and he will honor us. If we despise it, we despise God's word and he will lightly esteem us. I hope you see that this isn't optional. If you have confessed Christ, if you have confessed to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but it does mean that you're going to press on because it says Christ is returning with glory, which means that he will also return as judge in the day of the Lord. Romans 2, verse 6 to 8 says, he will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. For this reason, Paul tells Titus, speak, exhort, rebuke. Verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now these verbs escalate very quickly. So in verse 1, you saw it says teach. You see the word teach in verse 1? It's the word speak. Our ESV translated to teach. In verse 15, you see the word declare? It's the exact same word, speak. Right? So he's saying speak. Tell them. Teach. Speak. And then it says, what if they don't listen? What if they don't listen if Titus were to speak and teach? What happens then? He says, urge and implore them. Take it up a notch. This is serious business. What if they don't listen? What does God say? Rebuke, expose, reprove, and do it with all authority. Whose authority? God's authority, because it's in his word. Right? And so is this serious? Yes, it is serious. Beloved, it's the false teachers, it is those that come from the devil that falsely teach and say that the things that we communicate and confess with our mouth don't have to correlate with our works. But if this morning you have meant all that you have said about Christ and God when we have sung our songs, when you said amen to the prayer, when we read scripture, when we took communion, if you said amen to all of that, if you are saved by God's gracious gift in Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, if you believe that Christ is returning in glory to judge the living and the dead, how can our lives contradict what we profess that we believe? We would dishonor God's word and give opponents a chance to say evil things about God. How can we prioritize ourselves over glorifying God with godly lives? When we say godly living is too hard, we actually say that we don't want the zeal, we don't want the enthusiasm of good works to be ours. When we don't aim to live self-controlled lives, when we gossip, when we slander, when we're unable to make right judgments, when we're not sensible or dignified in community, when we're ashamed of God's design for marriages and families and kids, when we believe that submission in God's economy is an old-fashioned embarrassment that belongs to a bygone era, we fail to be God's image bearers. And then we start bearing the image of idols and false gods that we have created for ourselves. So how do we execute godliness in community? How do we make sure that the things we say line up with the things we do? Older men, this week, ask yourself, am I living in a way that if younger men imitated me, they'd be imitating God's character? Am I living in a way that if younger men imitated me, they would be imitating God's character? How can I be temperate? How can I be dignified? How can I be self-controlled? How can I be sound in faith, love, and endurance? Older women, ask yourself this week, am I living a life that reflects what is proper for holiness? If you feel tempted to gossip, write it down and turn it into a prayer. Bring it to the Lord instead. If you find that you are living a life that befits holiness, then find a young woman to invest in and start pouring into her. Younger women, this week ask yourself, whether you're married or unmarried, how can I pursue being self-controlled and pure? For those who are married, are you embracing God's call to love your husband, your children, and care for your home? How can I bring honor to God's word when others see how I operate in my day-to-day? Younger men, this week ask yourself, am I committed to being self-controlled? Am I modeling good works, integrity, dignity, and sound speech? Is my speech edifying to do, and do I give opportunities to the opponent of the gospel to criticize Christ because of my conduct? May the Lord help us in 2025 to grow as a community that reflects his character, honors his word, and lives zealously for good works. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this day and for your kindness to us. Lord, we know that living godly lives is not an option for us. So allow us, Lord, by the work of your Spirit, by your kindness that leads to repentance, by your gentleness, Lord, allow us to do the works that honor and glorify you and show your character. In Christ's name, amen.